But we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I submit to you, that's a titanic struggle. The rest of the sixth chapter of Ephesians talks about putting on the whole armor of God to be prepared to fight these battles. But I want today to examine some specific situations and tactics that we can all leverage and deploy to win our struggle. There are ways to successfully engage our common enemies and become victorious conquerors. But there are rules. So I've titled this sermonette, Rules of Engagement, or what is called ROI, or simply RO. But before we talk about rules of engagement, we must get some context and understand why such rules, particularly in spiritual warfare, are critical for success. So first, let's talk about what's called the fog of war. The fog of war comes from a German phrase, and Karl Rothenbacher is here, so I won't offend him, but I'll spell it. It's NEBELDESKRIEGES. There you are, sir. And it represents the uncertainty that people in battle typically are faced with immediately enduring a conflict. This uncertainty quickly spreads to one's own capability, the force and capability of our adversary, and most importantly, what our adversary intends to accomplish during an engagement or a campaign. Military forces in combat try to reduce this fog of war through a variety of means. Military intelligence, the prior knowledge of both the capability and intent of the enemy, the adversary squared off against you, is critical to have a know in advance. The Prussian analyst Karl von Clausewitz is credited with coming up in the concept of the fog of war. In his famous book On War, still used at West Point and military academies to this day, he described it this way. Quote, war is the realm of uncertainty. Three-quarters of the factors on which action in war is based are wrapped in a fog of greater or lesser uncertainty. A sensitive and discriminating judgment is called for, a skilled intelligence to scent out the truth. The fog of war is further defined as, quote, the state of ignorance in which commanders frequently find themselves as regards the real strength and position, not only of their foes, but also of their friends. Also, it is, quote, the experience of individual soldiers in battle, often cited as the pure confusion of direction, location, and perspective on a battlefield. Officers and soldiers become separated, orders become confused, and subject to revision with poor communication. Sounds and vision through smoke, battle, fire, chaos, movement of troops, and whatnot are limited from the perspective of the individual and may not be easily resolved, resulting in a continuing uncertainty, a perpetual fog. So when we're in spiritual warfare, like our times of big history like we've been for the past 6 months, we can easily find ourselves in a fog where we don't fully know our strengths or adversaries, where our friends may be, and where the adversary is and what his intent may be. That's a mind and energy draining status. Anyone here feel like they've been in a fog of war for the past few months? Of course we do. So since that's the case, what's the first casualty when we experience the fog of war? If we're stuck in the fog of war without adequate military intelligence, we lose what's called situational awareness. If you lose situational awareness, you're in a bad place. You may simply stop to try to figure things out in a battle, which means in an age of electronic drones and warfare, you'll soon be seriously injured, captured, or dead. If you start wandering around aimlessly, bereft of situational awareness, the same bad fate likely awaits you. So situational awareness is important. What's the long military definition? It's defined as the perception of environmental elements and events with respect to time and place, the comprehension of their meaning, and the projection of their future status. If you have positive situational awareness, that means the fog is lifted for you. You understand where you are. You know how long it will take to get under current conditions to get where you need to be. You know what you will likely face in getting there. And most importantly, you have a good understanding of what it all means, both now and in the future. Situational awareness is critical in detecting and neutralizing terrorist threats. Vast resources are devoted to maintaining situational awareness today. Ignorance or denial of a threat makes a person's chances of quickly recognizing it and avoiding it highly unlikely. So losing situational awareness and falling back into the fog of war means we're back to running the risk of being severely injured, captured, or killed, and killed badly. It's one strategic analysis group put it, quote, it is important to note that situational awareness, being aware of one's surroundings and identifying potential threats and dangerous situations, is more of a mindset than a hard skill. It's thinking about what you're doing and where you are and constantly being aware. So what about you and me? Have we achieved spiritual situational awareness in our spiritual warfare scenario when we faced off against, quote, the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places? What about our capabilities? Do we know where we need to improve? Modern successful military operations utilize what's called the three C's, command, control, and communications, to blow away the fog of war and attain situational awareness. So do we know who our commander is? Do we recognize him and his authority? Do we understand the Bible calls him the Lord of hosts, which is simply an old-fashioned King James way of saying the Lord, the master of massive armies? Do we communicate with him and through him so we can have constant contact with God, who runs the control center of the known universe and our lives? You can answer yes to all this, right? Jesus Christ, as head of the church, is our direct commander. He is the way, the truth, the light by which we have access to God, who controls and directs all things, especially those that we cannot see. So if the fog of war is reasonably lifted and we have situational awareness, what do we do when we actually see the adversary and prepare to engage? So now we're ready to talk about spiritual rules of engagement, or ROE. You can spend considerable time planning, and that's very important, and putting together a battle plan, but here's the truth. No plan survives first contact with the enemy. No matter how carefully we plan something out, some unforeseen circumstance will occur or materialize that we did not take into consideration. To deal with this, every military operation and many businesses today operate according to specific rules of engagement. What do you do when you run into the enemy? These are defined in rules that define the circumstances, conditions, degree, and manner in which the use of force or actions which may be construed as provocative may be applied in what manner. Rules of engagement define when weapons are free and when they may be fired and what they may be fired at. They often also define what one cannot do, like indiscriminately fire on people or deal with civilians, noncombatants, medical personnel, POWs, or innocents in an inappropriate manner. But not all rules of engagement are perfect. As 17 sailors killed in a terrorist attack on the USS Cole a number of years ago in October 2000 found out, small speeding craft approached the American destroyer at high speed in the Gulf of Yemen, ignoring calls for the boat to turn aside. As the official investigation determined after the craft hit and exploded and nearly destroyed the destroyer, they determined that, quote, the destroyer's rules of engagement, as approved by the Pentagon, kept her guard from firing upon the small boat as it neared them without first obtaining permission from the Cole's captain or another officer. The result was 17 dead people and billions of dollars in damages. So today, if you do that, you will be warned twice, and then you will cease to exist. So they fixed that, but it took a bad thing to make it happen. Rules of engagement in spiritual warfare apply to how we engage spiritual adversaries, but also other people, people here in our congregation, people we meet in the world, and even in our own minds and how we act and think. Our rules of engagement, of course, center on the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Our spiritual row or rules of engagement further can be found in the overarching principles of the Ten Commandments. What we cannot do, what we are expected to avoid. Our situation awareness, therefore, is based and centered in our understanding of the plan of God and where we personally fit in that plan. When we lose that situational awareness and insert our own rules of engagement, then something bad happens. We lose air cover. God provides all of us air cover in our daily lives on a daily basis. But when we depart from the rules of engagement, we step out from underneath that air cover. That happened in a bad way in the first century. Let's consider the situation back then. As historian Phyllis Goodwin writes in this book, A Convenient Hatred, The History of Antisemitism, which is a good book if you want to read about the early church, because they want everybody to know, to avoid this happening again, that our Savior, unlike maybe what some people think, was a Jew. He acted a Jew, acted like a Jew, he lived like a Jew, and he kept the law. So it's actually, you find some very interesting history of the church at that time and what it did. And as she writes, quote, Jesus of Nazareth lived as a Jew among Jews, and like other Jews, obeyed the laws of the Torah. Jesus was also killed as a Jew. And in the months and years that followed Jesus' death, small groups of Jews met regularly. These people were described as followers of the Way, a sect of Judaism. They tried to share their understanding of their Messiah with fellow Jews in synagogues and other gathering places. So here's an important point. Few dispute that the early disciples of Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath and the annual holy days, but with a greater understanding and an appreciation that the seventh day, among other things, represented a daily reminder of the kingdom, a weekly reminder of the kingdom of God. In the Roman Empire, Romans expected that those they conquered to worship the emperor as a divine being. Accordingly, Augustus, the emperor who instituted the great Pax Romana, took the title the Son of God, since his father was Caesar, now deified in death. Not worshiping or sacrificing to the emperor was considered political treason, an act punishable by death or imprisonment. That's why historians of the early church, like Ben Witherington, point out that the edicts handed down by the apostles in the Great Council in Acts 15 essentially amounted to a death sentence. If one had to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, that prohibited the required sacrifice to the Roman emperor, which was a treasonable offense. But God, ironically, provided protection as long as the early disciples kept the Sabbath and looked like Jews. God provided spiritual air cover because the Jews were accorded a special privilege of exemption in the Roman Empire. Rome didn't like the Jews very much, but their commerce didn't work very well without them. So as Dr. Goldstein confirms, Rome allowed Jews to practice the religion, even though many Roman leaders considered Jews to be barbaric and superstitious. And as long as Christians, she writes, were considered a group within Judaism, they had those same rights as other Jews. But as Christians separated from Judaism, many Jews began to insist that Christians could no longer claim to be Jews. As a result, the Romans began persecuting Christians as a threat. So when these early Christians stopped observing the Sabbath and annual high days, they lost God's air cover. There are several reasons that led early believers to losing their situation awareness, and that transcends the time for this message. But it is important to note what Dr. Goldstein writes, quote, the process of separation did not happen everywhere in the same way at the same time. Air cover was lost over time. In fact, there are several instances where early believers were still worshiping Jesus and God in synagogues well into the third century. There aren't many very official records or comments about the early Christians in Roman history, but there is one important one that notes the catastrophic loss of air cover when they lost the practice of the Sabbath and modified the established rules of engagement. So I'll abbreviate the story. Philemon the Younger, some of you may know this, the Roman governor of, and I never can pronounce this right, Benithia, help me out here, and Pontus, they're both in northern modern Turkey, wrote a letter to the emperor about AD 112 and asked for counsel on how to deal with this early Christian community that he was had found. The location in northern what is today modern Turkey is important because this is where many traditions and a number of writings place Peter and his brother Andrew in the first century before the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Peter even addresses his first letter, 1 Peter, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Forgive me for mispronouncing that. As the Apostle Paul would likely attest, if Peter founded any churches in Pontus and northern Turkey, they were probably Sabbath-keeping congregations. But half a century later, something's happened. Situation awareness has been apparently eroded. Now, quick little bit about language here. The account we're about to discuss translates the name people as Christians. That's a halfway bad translation of the Latin Christos, which means Messiah. As a number of scholars point out, these people could easily, and perhaps were, been called Messiahites, as opposed to Christians, because that's what that word means. Our church literature even points out that Jesus Christ is a halfway translated mashup of the name Joshua the Messiah, or Joshua the Anointed One. So that's an important distinction because Messiah has political connotation. It means someone come to take over and rule. So that's what Pilny was worried about, not their beliefs. And here's what he wrote to the Roman emperor about killing and after killing and torturing a few. "It's my custom, sir," he writes to the emperor. It's a long letter, but I'm going to just read excerpts from it. "To refer to you in all cases where I do not feel sure. I've never been present in any legal examination of these Messiahites, and I do not know, therefore, what are the usual penalties passed upon them or the limits of those penalties. A pamphlet was issued anonymously, containing the names of a number of people. When I brought them before me, they denied that they had been Christian, and they then called upon the gods in the usual formula, reciting the words after me, 'Those who offered incense and wine before your image, which I had been given orders to be brought forward for this very purpose, together with the statues of the deities we worship, all such I considered should be discharged, especially as they cursed the name of Christ, the Messiah, which was, it said, those who are really Christians cannot be induced to do so.'" So these people broke with the rules of engagement under pressure. "They declared that some of their guilt or their only error amounted to this, so that on a stated day, they'd been accustomed to meet before daybreak, possibly a reference to Sunday worship, and to recite a hymn among themselves to Christ, the Messiah, as though he were a god. And so far as binding themselves by oath to commit any crime, their oath was to abstain from theft, robbery, adultery, and from breach of faith, not to deny trust money placed in their keeping. When this ceremony was concluded, it was their custom to depart and again to take food, but it was of no special character and quite harmless, which they had ceased this practice after the edict, in accordance with your orders as emperor, I had forbidden all secret societies." This is official Roman record. So he didn't know what to do. So what did he do? "Well, I thought it more necessary, therefore," and this is a particular note to you deaconesses, "to find out what truth there was in these statements. So I rounded up two deaconesses, two women, and had them tortured. But I found nothing but a debased superstition carried to great lengths." And there's quite a bit about that, and I'll omit that. But the emperor wrote back, "Christians are not to be hunted out. If they are brought before you and the offense is proved, they are to be punished because of the treason that came with not sacrificing to the emperor." And it goes on just to say that if they recant and they condemn and curse Christ, then it's all right. Don't worry about them. And if they violate the Christian rules of engagement, then all is well. So it looks like these early Christians or Messiahites had drifted a bit towards a new day of worship. We don't know that for a fact, but we do see that they had their rules of engagement that broke or were completely abandoned under pressure. So what about us today? Clearly, we've been subjected to a fog of war. We have experienced to one degree or another a loss of situational awareness in these past 6 months because of everything we've been through. I know personally that I've been stretched to the limit. on more than one occasion in the past few months. I found personally that it's incredibly easy to smolder with resentment, to become judgmental, to speak or at least think harsh words. I found that I must make time to be grateful and force myself to speak words of gratitude even when I don't feel like it or I am not the least bit grateful from a human emotional perspective. I recognize those as my personal character defects, ones that I can only get rid of with the help of Jesus Christ and God living within me. I found myself teetering on the edge of idolatry, not trusting God, grabbing control of my life back in my flawed hands, losing situational awareness. I find I must ask God for patience and the ability to fully trust Him, surrounding every corner of my life to Him. So I ask you, what's our foundation for situation awareness and the basis for our rules of engagement? Let's turn an answer to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, and we'll read this from the New International Version. And it says here, "For we live in the world. We do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they, these spiritual weapons, have divine power to demolish strongholds. We, with these weapons, demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." Our comprehensive rules of engagement, we of course find many written throughout the entire Bible, but there are important ROE summaries in Colossians, the third and fourth chapters, Ephesians, and many other places. A great ROI or ROE summary, I don't know if we made it to this part. I tried to get this printed out and ran out of ink, of course. Especially in how we are to engage every entity, our spiritual adversary, the people we deal with and people in our congregation, people on Facebook, people in social media, people who we email. It appears in Romans 12. Yes, no? Maybe. I'll read it to you. You can see it for yourselves. I presented this. I'll post this online. This is what the happy slide that I had put together. And it's living life as a disciple of Christ, rules of engagement. Let me just read these to you. You may want to keep this when I was going to have it to pass out, but I'll post it and you can print it or I'll bring it next week. It says, "Let love be genuine." You don't have to write these down. You can read them in Romans 12. "Live in harmony with one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. Rejoice in hope. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. Do what is honorable in the sight of all in and out of the church. Live peaceably with all in and out of the church. Never avenge yourselves. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Do not be overcome with evil. Hate what is evil. Bless those who persecute you, and love one another with brotherly affection." Those are our rules of engagement, and there are several more, as I mentioned. Ultimately, for those who trust God and seek to become disciples of Jesus Christ, it comes down to what we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 10, 15. I'll just read it to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15. "This is what the Lord says to you. This is what the Lord says to me, my fellow spiritual warriors, living in the fog of war. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army that's in front of you. For the battle is not yours, but God's." This week, let's leverage the precious military intelligence that we receive daily from the Word of God that we read to dispel the fog of war. Let's keep our situational awareness firmly grounded in the incredible understanding of God's plan for us, we who are the very children of the Most High God. And let us adhere to our spiritual rules of engagement, especially as they may affect our engagement with people in the church, out of the church, online, in our place of business, at the gas station, on the way to work. Let's look neither to the left or to the right, but let's trust in God and keep our eyes fixed on the prize of our high calling, our elder brother, our soon coming king, and our present commander, Jesus Christ of Nazareth.